We're going to read this evening from the book of Ezra, chapter 5, verses 11 to 16. Should say, for the benefit of our guests this evening, that we have been working our way through Ezra over the last 4 or 5 weeks on Sunday mornings, and actually got as far as chapter 7 this morning. But I wanted just to step back and look at the details of this letter, which is quoted in Ezra chapter 5. The background to this is it's a letter written in the time of Artaxerxes, which was at the point in Israel's history when the people of Israel were rebuilding the law, rebuilding the city walls, and folks in the area were against that rebuilding process, and therefore they had written a letter of complaint and were concerned that this work shouldn't be allowed to continue. Folks were in the middle of rebuilding the temple, and as a result of that, the governor, who is Tattenai, had come to West Euphrates to investigate what was going on. Folks had complained about the temple building. Tattenai had turned up and said, I'm not sure about this. Who gave you orders to build this temple? In verse 3, who gave you orders to equip it, and what are your names? And he then wrote his report, attached the names to it, and sent it off to the emperor Darius to ask what he should do. So it's with that threatening investigation being carried out that the people of Israel respond. And it's their response in verses 11 to 16 that I want us to read and think about this evening. So you can imagine the situation. You are in the middle of working, doing the work that God has commanded you to do. An official with the power of life and death or other forms of punishment or legislation over you has come to ask you what you're doing. Who said you could do this? What are you up to? And it's their answer from verse 11 that we're reading this evening. They answered, "We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple which was originally built and equipped many years ago by a powerful king of Israel. But because our ancestors made the God of heaven angry, he let them be conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia, a king of the Chaldean dynasty. The temple was destroyed and the people were taken into exile in Babylonia. And then in the first year of the reign of King Cyrus as emperor of Babylonia, Cyrus issued orders for the temple to be rebuilt. And he restored the gold and silver utensils which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of Babylon. Cyrus handed these utensils over to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he appointed governor of Judah. And the emperor told him to take them and return them to the temple in Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple where it had stood before. So Sheshbazzar came and laid its foundation. Construction has continued from then until the present, but the temple is still not finished." And at that point, Tattenai's quotation of the answer he'd received from the people of Israel ends, and he finishes off in verse 17 with his request to the emperor. "Now, if it please your majesty, let a search be made in the royal records in Babylon to find out whether or not Cyrus gave orders for his temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt, and then inform us what your will is in this matter." Amen. And I pray that God will bless this reading of his word. You probably know that there's always different ways of telling a story or of retelling history in order to put on it the spin that you want. There's the facts of the matter, and then there is an interpretation of the facts which allow you to cast in whatever light suits you best the different things that actually happened. So, for example, I could tell you that the Ravens Craig Steelworks closed in 1992. And that's a simple statement of fact, and nobody really could quibble about it. But if I said that Margaret Thatcher butchered Scottish industry by closing the Ravens Craig Steelworks in 1992, then that puts a different spin on it. I'm not simply telling you what happened there, I'm telling you exactly who I think is to blame. And some people in Scotland would agree with that interpretation of history. Other folks would perhaps want to put it differently. We might do the same thing in church. If we'd organised a coffee morning and not many people came, then we might say we organised a coffee morning and not many people came. And that would be a simple statement of fact. If I said, I organised the coffee morning and the rest of the congregation failed to support it, well, that's putting a much more significant spin on the events. I did it properly and it was their fault for not coming along to help me. Alternatively, I might have said I organised the coffee morning badly. My publicity was very poor, or it was at an inconvenient time. I shouldn't have organised it at 3 o'clock in the morning or whatever. So the way you tell the story helps to reveal what you think about the people who are involved. And that applies to personal stuff as well. If someone was to say, I didn't pass my university degree, then again, that's a simple statement of fact. If the same person would say, well, I spent 4 years bumming around, drinking, going to concerts and chasing women and didn't pass the exams at the end of it, then that would be something which put the blame on themselves. It was my fault for not doing the work. The same person in exactly the same circumstances might say, I had a number of social and personal problems in the course of my degree, and when I went to the authorities to ask for an extension to resit it later on, they wouldn't give it to me. And that paints them, the university authorities, as the baddies. So you can always tell a story in a way that conveys what you think about the people who were involved and the rights and wrongs of the situation as well as the facts. And that's important for us as Christians, because our job, or one of our jobs, is to tell our own story, to bear witness to what God has been doing in our lives, to our relationship with Christ, to the influence of the Holy Spirit upon us. So we can tell our story, what has been happening to us in the last few days or in the course of our lives. We can tell our story in a way that brings glory to God, or casts doubt upon his goodness, or simply misses him out altogether. The passage we read this evening was the people of Israel telling their story. Tattenai, the Persian governor, has come to ask them what they are doing. And he quotes in full their reply, so that Emperor Darius is able to make up their minds based exactly on the self-understanding, the personal witness of the folks who were involved. So I want to think about these verses 11 to 16, which describe what they said. You might think this was a bit unexpected. They weren't thinking of themselves as bearing witness to God. It wasn't an outreach service when someone had said to them, come along and give your testimony, and they had planned how to reveal the best of God. It was a much more testing situation. They maybe weren't given any time at all to think about it. Perhaps they were looking down the point of a spear when Tattenai was interviewing them. But then that's the way it often happens with us. We may sometimes be asked to give our testimony at a Christian meeting, but it's more often when we go into work on Monday and someone asks what you were doing at the weekend, or someone asks us about our past or our history, that we suddenly find ourselves with that opportunity. And I suspect that if we are honest as Christians, many of us could say our colleagues or our friends know quite a bit about our family connections, the history of our employment, the places where we live, what football teams we've supported, where we've been on holiday, and perhaps rather less about our relationship with God. Because we are not as good as perhaps we could become at including him in our story. So let's think about the witness to God the people of Israel gave when Tattenai asked them what they were doing. Verse 11a simply tells of their identity. It explains who we are. We are the servants of God, or the servants of the God of heaven, and what we are doing. We are rebuilding the temple. And that was probably pretty obvious. There would have been stones and mortar and scaffolding around, So that was just a statement of fact. But then they go back into history and in four stages bring Tatanai up to date with all that's been going on. First of all, in the second half of verse 11, they go back to the powerful king of Israel who originally built the temple. And that was Solomon around about 900 BC or perhaps a little bit before that. And then they jump forward to 587 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylonia, came and destroyed the temple and the people were taken into exile in Babylon. And then in verses 13 to 15 they rehearse the edict issued by Cyrus, two emperors before Darius, who's receiving this letter, and the edict quoted in chapter 1 of Ezra about how he ordered them to go back and take all the silver and gold that belonged to the temple with them and reconstruct what had been there before. Sheshbazzar was the man he appointed to carry out that work. And so they round off the story by saying, here we are under Sheshbazzar's governorship around about 520 BC, doing what Cyrus told us to do. So those four stages of history are told, and they're all factually correct. Solomon built the temple, Nebuchadnezzar knocked it down, Cyrus ordered us to rebuild it, and that's what we are doing now. What I want us to focus on is verse 12, when we come to the interpretation of history. The facts of the matter are plain in the second half of verse 12. The temple was destroyed and the people were taken into exile in Babylonia. And from a Jewish perspective, those were both bad things. They'd rather the temple was still there in one piece and they'd rather they had stayed in Jerusalem instead of getting taken away. But what spin are they going to put on this bad thing that has happened? How are they going to explain the problem which they have faced? That's a good question for us, because the why do bad things happen question, why does God permit suffering, is very often the opportunity that we get to tell our Christian story or bear witness for Christ. So why do bad things happen? Nicky Gumbel in his book Searching Issues gives a comprehensive answer to that question. It's one that's recorded in all these kind of books of Christian problems, and the answer is usually very much the same, but Nicky Gumbel gives a good kind of logical sequential answer that helps us to think through the various possibilities. He starts off by saying the question, why do bad things happen, is only a problem for those who think that God is good. If you don't think that God exists, you don't have a problem to explain, and if you think that God is bad, well, there's the answer to your question. A bad God makes things happen. So it is the underlying assumption, and if you like, the longing that we all have that God should be good and look after things well, that creates the problem for us. Why do bad things happen? I know someone who was an atheist for most of his adult life, and it was exactly because of this problem that he refused to believe. He simply couldn't believe in a God who allowed so many bad things to happen, and therefore he found it easier not to believe in any God at all, until one day he woke up and said to himself, there are still these bad things going on all the time that I am worried about, but when I look at the world I also see lots of good things. I see the flowers growing and the sun shining and the children playing and my friends visiting me. And he realized that that was a bigger problem to solve. If he didn't believe in any God at all because that left him with not having to explain the bad things, he was now left with a bigger problem trying to explain the good things. And he promptly came along to church and became a Christian. Not because he'd solved the bad things problem, but because he realized that God is good. If God is good, why do bad things happen? Nicky Gumbel suggests there can be four causes. The first of one is the consequences of our own sins. Sometimes God tells us not to do bad things because of the results. If you eat too much, you get fat. If you tell lies about other people behind their backs, you don't have many friends left. The consequences of our sins make bad things happen to us. Sometimes he admits there is the possibility of the judgment of God. He punishes people because of the things that they have done, but immediately draws our attention to the book of Job, where, as you probably know, it was the assumption of Job's four friends that he must have done something to deserve the bad things that had happened to him. And it was Job's refusal to admit that that God finally commended at the end, recognizing that that's not always the case. The third reason can be the consequences of other people's sins, those who don't like us or who are simply neglectful or irresponsible can make our lives difficult for us and cause bad things to happen. Or the fourth reason is simply that we live in a fallen world. Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden, sickness and death, allowed to reign because of sin, and so we live in this deteriorating, depraved world situation with which we simply have to put up until Christ returns in all his glory to make all things new. So those are the causes of suffering which Nicky Gumbel gives us, but he then goes on to say there are three reasons why God sometimes lets bad things happen. The first one, he quotes C.S. Lewis, who talks about pain as God's megaphone. If bad things didn't ever happen, then we would be complacent and think we had everything under control and this was as good as it's ever going to get, and we would be satisfied without God. The bad things make us realize that we are not big enough to take care of ourselves and that sometimes we need to look to God for help. And that need for intervention, protection, salvation is sometimes what drives people into the arms of the Savior. Secondly, he points out that suffering is often used to discipline us or to teach us perseverance. And there are well-known passages in Romans chapter 5 from verse 3 and James chapter 1 for verse 2 where the New Testament encourages us to appreciate suffering. Suffering teaches us endurance and patience and encourages us to rely on God and to draw on his strength, and we end up stronger as a result of what we've had to go through. And then thirdly, says Gumbel, it can simply be God's purpose. It seems bad to us at the time, but God, who works all things together for the good of those who love him, is doing something bigger in the long run. And we have the examples of Joseph in the Old Testament, kidnapped by his brothers and sold as a slave, who is able to say at the end, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And the supreme example of Jesus, as the apostles recognize in their prayer in Acts chapter 4, where they talk about Pontius Pilate and the Jews combining together to plot against Jesus to do exactly what God had planned from the beginning. That's why we call the crucifixion date Good Friday, because although the awful thing happened and the Son of God was put to death, the end result was good, because God had worked it out. So says Nicky Gumbel, there are four things that you should do in the face of suffering, four questions you should ask yourself. The first of which is, what have I done? Is this in some way my fault? Would changing my behavior make things better? Is there a sin I should repent of, some damage I should undo? Is it in some way my fault? That is a possibility. But once we've asked that question, we should then go on and ask a second one, which is to say to God, what are you teaching me? I might be suffering in spite of the fact of having done nothing to deserve it, but if I am under the governance of a God of love, then it's not because he has neglected me, but because he loves me. There's some purpose, there's some lesson, there's some benefit to me out of the bad things that are happening. And then the third question, he says, is to ask, what should I do? Because suffering is not just a philosophical problem that allows me to sit in an ivory tower and worry about an explanation for it. It's usually a situation to which I have to respond. What am I going to do? Am I going to get mad or get even or get depressed about this? Or am I going to respond with patience or with compassion or in some other way that brings out the best in me by the power or the grace of God in my life. And finally, he says, as you would expect from a Christian author, the fourth thing is to ask, what about the cross? Because the cross is a supreme example of where abuse, someone cruelly tortured, is put to good use, the price for our sins paid, and also brought to an end. Because God doesn't leave Jesus on the cross or in the grave, but brings him back to eternal life to show us all that suffering is not where he expects things to end. So we have that range of Christian responses, and you could probably think of more detail to add to any of these things or more aspects to consider. But how does it apply to the situation we have in front of us this evening in Ezra chapter 5, verse 12, the destruction of the temple and the carrying into exile of the people of Israel by the emperor of Babylon. In verse 12a, it says, but because, and we think, what could they have gone on to say there as the explanation for what had happened? It could have said, because Babylonians are evil people. They're cruel and violent and irresistible and bad. And those were simply days of tyranny. And because of the evil of the Babylonians, our temple was destroyed and we are taken off into exile. And so they could have appealed for the sympathy vote. Come on, Tatanai, we had a hard time all these years ago. And we really deserve a bit of a break now. Self-pity. Or they could have said, you know, we live in a world where war sometimes breaks out. Famine sometimes happens. Political change takes place. And you know, all this happened a long time ago. Put it in the past, put it behind us, and let's start afresh. It was simply an accident of history. Babylonian Empire that Nebuchadnezzar had ruled had come to an end. Nebuchadnezzar himself was dead for many years, and his empire had been crushed by the Persians. So it was all ancient history. It had nothing to do with the reality of what was happening today. Let's just breathe a sigh of relief that it's not happening now and enjoy the good times. Or think about what the Babylonians would have said. What would Nebuchadnezzar's explanation have been for the fall of Jerusalem? He could have said, because my army is mighty, because my soldiers are better than yours, because I'm a better general than any of your commanders, because I am such a great and mighty king, I triumphed decisively over you. And you'd better remember it, because the pages of history will say that I was the greatest. Or, probably more likely in those days, he would have said, because my God is greater than your God. The gods of Babylon gave me victory over the gods of Israel. And that's why we triumphed. But what the people of Israel actually say is this: because our ancestors made the God of heaven angry, he let them be conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia, king of the Chaldean dynasty. Because our ancestors made the God of heaven angry, he let them be conquered. Now you see the two things that those people are doing there. First of all, they're demonstrating personal humility. We made him angry. It was our fault. They have been well taught in exile in Babylon by the likes of the prophet Ezekiel. They have understood with hindsight what their ancestors denied at the time, that the pattern of idolatry and of complacency and of straying away from the laws of God is what had brought this trouble upon them. That it was unreasonable of them to expect God to ignore the way that they had been living, or to pay no attention to the insults that they were offering him every time they turned their back on him. And now in humility they say, do you know, it's our fault. We deserved it. We made God angry. But at the same time, they're also promoting God's glory. He let them be conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. All of the time, God's control over history remained unchanged by the defeat of his people and the destruction of his temple. It only happened because he wanted it to. Sounds a bit trite, doesn't it? If your team got beat 4-0 at football and you said afterwards, well, it's because we let them win, then nobody would be very convinced by your answer. But that, in fact, is what the people of Israel are saying here. And it's consistent with the Bible's view of God. You perhaps know in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says, encouraging the church, the Christians, to submit to whatever authorities are ruling the world, he says the existing authorities have been put there by God. And that's a verse that some Christians struggle with. How can you accuse God of having appointed Milosevic, Mao, Pol Pot, Hitler, Stalin? Surely no God would ever allow such evil people, or ever appoint such evil people to positions of authority. But it's worth pausing and thinking, if it's offensive to Christians to think that God appointed these people, it's more offensive still to the dictators themselves. To say to Stalin, to say to Pol Pot, to say to Milosevic or any of the others, to say, you know, you think you're in supreme control, but you're only there because God has let you do what you want. It's a powerful way of giving glory to God, to recognize his authority over everything that happens in the whole of history. So they make their claim in chapter 5, verse 12, because our ancestors made the God of heaven angry, he let them be conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia. And somewhere, perhaps in the pages of history, that answer hits home and rings true in Persia. Because over the page in chapter 7, verse 23, when Darius' descendant Artaxerxes is sending Ezra back to continue worship in the temple, Artaxerxes says this: you must be careful to provide everything which the God of heaven requires for his temple, and make sure that he is never angry with me or those who reign after me. So an answer which gives glory to God, that says the hard things happen because God let them take place, is an answer to bear witness, an answer that bear witnesses to those who are learning to fear the Lord. So we come to that question, why do bad things happen? And it's one that we often dread in our conversations with those who don't yet believe. We're happy to talk about the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, and all the time we're saying, please don't let them ask the question about suffering, because I'll find it really hard to answer. It puts us on the defensive. And yet the people of Israel here found a way of turning it round, to go on the offensive, to turn their experience of suffering into witness to the glory of God. It was because we deserved it. And it would have been unreasonable to expect God to do nothing about it, that these things have happened. The God of glory will not stand back, but will intervene when evil needs to be dealt with. When we are thinking of how we are going to tell our stories, give witness to the God of heaven, then perhaps we need not to do that twisting of history which sometimes cuts the facts and says, since I became a Christian, everything has been wonderful, it's only been good, and if you became a Christian like me, you too would be blessed. But rather to do the honest thing, which says that since I became a Christian, life has sometimes been hard. But as I've thought about and prayed through the hard times, I've understood how a glorious God has used these things for my blessing and for the advancement of his purposes. And so we bear witness to a life experience that rings true, and to a God who truly reigns in heaven. And what it allows us to do is to place our trust in God for the time that lies ahead. Let me finish with this by drawing your attention to the final episode of their historic witness in verse 16. Bringing the story right up to date, they say, "So Sheshbazzar came and laid its foundation, the temple foundation. Construction has continued from then until the present, but the temple is still not finished." And they were able to leave it at that. Now, it would have been very tempting for the people of Israel to spin that story too, to say, "But this temple still is not finished because these nasty Samaritans living around about us have been finding as many ways as possible to interrupt the building process. These corrupt Persian officials have been bribed by our enemies and have stopped us from acquiring the building materials that we need. This has been a difficult time, a difficult culture, a difficult political context in which to build a temple." And that's our excuse, that's our explanation, that's why the walls are only so high and there remains so much work to be done. And that's sometimes the excuse you hear Christians using in the church today. It's a difficult time to be a Christian. People don't believe anymore. They don't come to church like they used to. We don't have the opportunities in schools that we would like to have, or the politically correct climate of our political life prevents us speaking out for Jesus. And we come up with all our excuses as to why this bad thing is happening. But you know, there's no need for any of that if you believe in a God who moves heaven and earth, who has emperors like Nebuchadnezzar at his beck and call. Then none of the excuses need to matter. And so the people of Israel are content to say, "It's still not finished." Sheshbazzar came here with an order to build the temple, and we're just going to keep building it until the job is done. There isn't really any reason why it won't be finished, because God has said that it should be. So we don't need excuses. We just need faithfulness. We don't need to worry about the bad things. We just need to rejoice in the goodness of God and continue to serve him in the face of our enemies, to tell our story, to bear witness to him, and to enjoy the prospect of his glory.